people for connection. He made us that way. There's something that happens to us that causes us to flourish when we are connected. When a child, for instance, is isolated and not taken care of, there's something about the brain that doesn't fully develop. For instance, in Romania, and the fall of communism, and this is a story that liberals who want communism fail to tell you. One of the greatest breakdowns of communism was that it provided less connection. People connected less under communism than any form of government that's ever existed, with exceptions of dictatorships. And Romania has been famous for, when communism fell in Romania, there were just oodles and gobs of state-run orphanages, and they were all understaffed. And what psychologists found, who investigated these orphanages, because it took 20 years or 30 years to sort this all out, because they started dealing with the little babies who grew up. These babies would be in these state-run orphanages, and they would cry, as any baby will. I want my diaper changed. I want a bottle. I'm hungry. I want to be held. And they might have one worker for 30 babies or 25 babies, and they would leave the babies according to their schedule. These communist workers were taught to take care of the babies more like a machine than a human being, and they did it, and the schedule didn't allow them to respond to when the baby cried. Eventually, the babies quit crying. The baby would cry for weeks, but when no one came, the baby learned it didn't do any good to cry. They literally stopped crying. And then when they took over orphanage, you would find little children who did not cry. These same children grew up to be adults, and they had an inability to concentrate and to control their own emotions. This power of connection is so important. I like connecting with people. I like connecting with kids. Kids are just incredible to connect with. Marilyn and I were at the grocery store a few years ago, and she was looking at the labels, and I was looking at people. That's what I usually do. I study people. And there was this young mother. She was doing the same thing Marilyn was, reading labels, and here's this little 2-year-old girl. She's doing the same thing I am, so our eyes connected. And so I waved at her, and she waved at me, and I said hi, and she said hi. Well, we met them on every aisle, and every aisle she'd say hi, and she'd wave, and I made a connection. I remember a few years ago, I walked into daycare, and the 3-year-olds, when I walked in there, they were just starting to pray. So one of the little 3-year-olds who knew me, I could see she was getting excited, and I went like this. And I bowed my head so she would, and she bowed her head, and she closed her eyes, and she went. When I was at the Bible school in Argentina, the guy who was working with me as the academic dean, him and his name was Gustavo, and his wife was Cecilia, they had their first child, little girl. And so she became my little buddy. When she was old enough to walk, she'd come to my office every day. And so I had this storybook, and I taught her those books by just simply pointing to the pictures, and I would give her a word for that. So we read these books like that, and so I had a dog at the Bible school, German Shepherd, and I named him Patan, which the word for paw in Spanish is pata. So in a Bigfoot would be Patan. So the word for Bigfoot would be Patan. So whenever we would go through a storybook, and if we ever saw a dog, she would go, Patan. That was her word for dog. Well, she's 19 now, and I got a picture from her folks the other day. She's sitting on my knee, and her folks were talking, and she says she still calls dogs Patan today. That was a connection. Connections are so incredible. When we were in Costa Rica, we were in language school, and we had to leave our son Eric in a daycare. So I took him to the daycare the first day Meryl and I did, and he just cried his eyes out. So the next day, we're like, how are we going to do this? We have to leave him. So I took him back. Marilyn's, she's in the car. We're both, you know, tore apart with this. But he's got to stay. He's got to get used to it. And I was expecting him the same thing. As soon as we get to the gate, he just takes off running. He doesn't say bye or anything. Just like a bullet. And I watch him. He runs over to this lady, and she's just surrounded by about 10 kids, and they're all hanging on to her. Well, over the next few months, I watched. Every kid went to that lady every morning. She was a real plump little lady. You'd see workers over there standing by themselves, this lady, all the kids around her every day. And you watched her, you had no question as to why all the kids were attracted like a magnet to her, because she made a connection with them. Any kid, anywhere, she had an automatic connection. And little kids, they know when there's a connection. Well, I want to talk about gratitude today. Gratitude helps you make connections. Ingratitude cuts your connections off. I think gratitude is one of the most important things to develop in life. Ingratitude is so common, and it's so common even in our own lives, that it helps us to talk about it so we can eliminate it, even obliterate it from our lives. Here's a couple examples. There was a well-to-do businessman that passed an elderly lady who was selling pretzels on the street. And every day on his way to the office, he would drop a 25-cent coin and never take a pretzel. He did this every day, week in, week out, month after month, year after year. One day he was going by, and he's dropping the 25-cent in there, and the lady grabbed his hand, and she said, "Oh, you probably want to thank me for always dropping the money in there." She said, "No, I want to tell you the price went up to 35 cents. Or like the guy who went to the postal clerk, and he pulls out a postcard, and he says to the postal clerk, "Is there any way you could help me out here? I need to send this, and I don't know how to write." And the postal clerk said, "Sure, what do you want to write?" So postal clerk, he dictated the postal clerk. The postal clerk wrote it down, finished it, and he said, "Is there anything else you need?" And he said, "Well, would you put a P.S. on there for me?" He said, "Sure. Please excuse the handwriting." That's what you call ingratitude. Well, let me actually give you the definition of gratitude. It is the quality or state of being thankful. Boy, that's really simple. The quality or state of being thankful. What are you thankful for today? Praise God. I hope you all have an answer, a ready answer like that. I am thankful today for many, many things. I'm thankful for my parents. I'm thankful for the place I was raised, where I was raised, how I was raised. No raising is perfect. But I received a lot of blessings growing up. I'm thankful for my wife that I've been married to for 43 years, for three children and their spouses and six grandchildren. I'm thankful for the life that God has given me and the people he's placed in my life, for the ministry that he has given to me. But most of all, over everything, I am grateful for Jesus, that I came to know him when I was just 16, and that I have served him all these years, and that he has poured into my life the richness. I'm grateful that I've come to understand in a small way what redemption means, because my life has been redeemed, and I have been a small participant in this redemption process of many people along the way. Gratitude needs good memory. Without memory, gratitude just withers on the vine. We have to remember that we all wound up in a pit because of our sin, a pit so deep that none of us could fall out of. David is the one who describes this pit for us in Psalm 40. If we ever forget that, forgetfulness will erase what God has done for us. It's a spiritual amnesia, and it will give us a misrepresentation of the past and a false future. It will lie to us about who we are and where we're going. But gratitude helps us remember what God has done for us, that He's the God who forgives our sins and He blots them out as far as the east is from the west. It helps us see this great gift of forgiveness, that we receive healing, both in our body and our spirit when we forgive, but we also pass healing on to others when we forgive them. Gratitude realizes that mercy, God's mercy, comes to us in so many ways. When we are weak, He gives us strength. When we are lost, He guides us. When we are confused, He gives us light. When we are disheartened, He gives us comfort. He is gracious to us when we fail, and His love is always abounding. And all of this we don't deserve. It's called grace. I want to look at a story this morning in the life of David as he shows grace, or the actual word in Hebrew that is here is mercy. I think David was a grateful person, and I'll show you two examples of why he has such gratitude. The text that I have chosen is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and it actually says, David asked a question, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" And that word in Hebrew here is translated mercy. I can show mercy to, or as we would say, kindness, for Jonathan's sake. Now, Jonathan is the former king Saul, his son, who was a very close friend of David. We're going to investigate this question that David asked. But just to get a little handle on why David had a grateful heart, let's read some of David's own words out of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and it begins, a psalm of David. When you read the psalms, most of the psalms are written by David, or they may say Asaph, who was David's worship leader. And they both bring us wonderful, wonderful psalms. This psalm is a psalm of gratitude. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name." Notice he's talking to himself. And if you want to be grateful, you have to learn how to talk to yourself. You have to get yourself by the ear and pull yourself in the right direction, because at times you will feel ungrateful. But you pull yourself, you talk to yourself, and you say, "Self," or "Boyd," whatever you call yourself. David says, "Oh, my soul." This is what he's telling his soul. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Now, David met Saul when he was just 16, after he killed Goliath. He had actually met him before because of his musical ability, but Saul didn't remember him until after he killed Goliath. And from that point on, Saul became an important part of, David became an important part of Saul's kingdom. Later on, Saul became very jealous because David rose in popularity and his exploits, and Saul became so jealous of him that he literally tried to kill him. Eventually, David would have to flee. When David was trying to make a decision whether or not to stay around or flee for his life, Jonathan and David, who were extremely close friends, decided to test the waters. So David said, "There's an important dinner coming up. I'm not going to be there. You go, Jonathan, and if your dad goes berserk, he goes crazy because I'm not there and he wants to kill me, you'll know and that I have to flee. Jonathan said, no, my dad doesn't want to kill you. He knows who you are. He doesn't want to do that. So they did it. And Saul went berserk. He even tried to kill Jonathan. Jonathan and David had made an agreement that David would be in hiding, and that if Jonathan believed his dad really wanted to kill him and that he was supposed to flee, then Jonathan would shoot an arrow. And when he would shoot the arrow, he would say to the boy, the little attendant that was with him that went to catch the arrows, he would say to him, the arrow is beyond you. Come on back. Leave it alone. If David heard those words, he was to understand that he was to leave. So Jonathan went out and he shot the arrow, and the little boy ran after it. And Jonathan says, no, come back. The arrow is beyond you. And Jonathan and David met, and they wept together, because David would have to go into hiding, and he did that for 11 years. Saul pursued him with his entire army. But on that day, Jonathan and David made a promise, and here is the promise. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 13, but if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Later on, during that 11 years of being a fugitive, David had two opportunities to kill his enemy Saul. On one occasion, it came upon Saul when he was asleep in a cave, and all of David's men urged him to kill him. But David, all he did was cut off part of Saul's robe. Later on, they communicated at a distance, army to army, and Saul recognized that he had been very vulnerable, that David could have killed him. And these are the words. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Eventually, David did become king. And the common procedure when you become king is to wipe out the descendants of the previous king. As many as you can find, wipe them out, because you eliminate any opposing threat. But David didn't do that. In fact, after his kingdom was well established and he was very, very blessed of God, he wanted to know, is there any possibility that there are any of Jonathan's descendants, my very good friend, that I could show kindness to? He doesn't ask, is there any of them deserving of kindness? Is there any of them qualified that we should give them this? His question is there any of them out there? And they actually found a descendant of Jonathan. Chapter 9, verse 2, now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant replied. Verse 3, the king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. So there is one. He's actually Jonathan's son. Ziba adds a modifying factor, but he's crippled in both feet. That made absolutely no difference to David. You notice David doesn't even call attention to what Ziba has said to him. Now, where is this descendant of Saul? What's his name? His name is a tongue twister. His name is Mephibosheth, and he lives in a place called Lo Debar. Here's how he is crippled. Chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. So when Saul died in a battle, the terrible news that the king had been killed and his son Jonathan, and this tragic news was brought back, they began to run for their lives, because oftentimes whoever became king would send an immediate band of soldiers to kill him. So they were fleeing. And in the process of fleeing, this nurse picks up this baby, and as she hurries, she falls, and he becomes crippled. And his name is Mephibosheth, which means crippled. But there's a beautiful part to this story. Verse 5, so King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Emiel. And Lodabar is desert region. If you're in Lodabar, nobody's going to find you unless they send an army to look for you, because nobody lives there. You go there if you want to hide, if you want to escape. And that's what Mephibosheth was doing. But David has him brought, sought out, and he has him brought. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, notice the exclamation mark. See that right after his name? I want you to know there's some excitement in David's voice. This is the son of my dear friend Jonathan. I don't have Jonathan, but his son is here. Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Notice what he says to him. Don't be afraid. You would have been afraid if you were Mephibosheth. The journey to the kingdom, I think Mephibosheth is preparing himself. Well, you know, I've been out there for all these years. I've managed to escape. They finally caught me. This is it. They're going to take me before the king. They're going to execute me. I mean, they didn't have long trials back then. The king said, you're gone. You're gone. They put you, they one ran you through with a sword. It was over. Mephibosheth knew how the system worked. And so you see on his face, David's first words to him, other after he pronounces his name, is don't be afraid. He sees the fear in Mephibosheth's face. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. I mean, this is better than winning the lottery. Don't be afraid. It's amazing to think of the power of those words. A man named Minniger has written several books. This is a guy who lived in the 1800s. And out of one of his books is an interesting story. The story is about the power of fear and dispelling fear in people's lives. He writes a story about Thomas Jefferson, while he was president. Now, presidents before, in the early presidents, they didn't have the Secret Service, and they didn't have the limousines and the entourages. They actually traveled by themselves. So Thomas Jefferson, when he was president, was traveling by himself on a horse. There was a few others traveling with him, but they were all individuals, travelers. When they came to a swollen river, a wayfarer saw the group, Jefferson and the other companions, that were going to cross this river. So this man on foot, he goes up to Jefferson and he asks him, would you give me a ride across the river? Later, when he got across the river, the people said to him this, tell me, asked one of the men, why did you select the president to ask this favor of? The president, the man answered, I had no idea he was a president. All I know is that on some of the faces is written the answer no, and on some of the faces is written the answer yes. And he had a yes face. I actually think that that's true, that there are people who have no faces and people who have yes faces. I try to stay away from the no faces, personally. I'm attracted to those yes faces. I want to encourage you, whenever you can, you want to communicate with your child, look them in the eyes. Tell them you love them. Tell them how much they mean to you. And show them that yes face. That's how you make that deep connection with your child. So what happened after David said to him, don't be afraid, you are brought here for one reason only, and that is to show kindness. Mephibosheth's response was, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And in Hebrew, a dead dog is the lowest of the low. When you use the phrase dead dog, that's like a pile of garbage. Because a dead dog is usually one that's laying out there and it's stinking and the flies are all over it. And he says, why would you notice a dead dog like me? The king summoned Ziba's, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Listen to this paragraph from Charles Swindoll. What a fantastic account of grace. Picture what life would be like in the years to come at the supper table with David. The meal is fixed and the dinner bell rings, and along comes the members of the family and the guest. Amnon, clever and witty, comes in to the table first. Then there's Joab, one of the guests, muscular, masculine, attractive, his skin bronze from the sun, walking tall and erect like an experienced soldier. Next comes Absalom. Talk about handsome. From the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, there is not a blemish on him. Then there is Tamar, beautiful, tender daughter of David, and later on, one could add Solomon as well. He's been in the study all day, but he finally slips away from his work and makes his way to the table. But then they hear this clump, 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 and here comes Mephibosheth, hobbling along. He smiles and humbly joins the others as he takes his place at the table as one of the king's sons, and the tablecloth of grace covers his feet. Can you see that? This story is more than a history story. It's a story about gratitude. It's a story of remembering what the Lord has done for us in our lives. Because we all lived in Lodabar. We all have been isolated by our sin. We've all been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all part of that human race. Adam and Eve, our first father and mother who sinned and who were separated from God, who hid themselves in the garden, who made fig leaves to cover themselves, and God slayed the first animal to cover them with skins. But sin was introduced in the human race, and not until Jesus Christ came in the form of a little baby, lived until his 33rd year, and finally went to the cross to die for us, have we been brought from that Lodabar? Have we been shown the kindness that we never deserved? I know I'm talking to people this morning that are either living in Lodabar or you remember Lodabar. You know what it's like to be crippled and not be able to fix, maybe not physically, but spiritually crippled inside. To come face to face with problems that are bigger than you are. And the sin problem is the biggest problem that humanity has ever faced. I'm speaking to people who know what it is to live in a barren place. But I want to tell you, there is someone who's asking for you by name, who has sought you out, who's asked you to come before him, and who says to you, don't be afraid. I have called you for one reason, to show you kindness. And his grace covers all your infirmities. This story I love to tell. I've told it for years. And I share it to you from Stephanie Fast's book. Stephanie Fast was an orphan who raised herself on the streets of Seoul, Korea, following the Korean War. She was abused by men and had to live much like an animal. There were literally thousands of little orphans like her following the Korean War, fathered by American GIs and who didn't know their fathers and abandoned by their mothers, most of them. Just to survive, she often ate rodents and insects. Sometimes she would stare from her dark hiding place at the American soldiers as they passed by and ask herself, which one is my father? At the age of 7, she was taken into a World Vision orphanage. Once a week, all the babies were prettied up and they waited for visitors to come and make their choice of a child. Stephanie knew no one would ever want her. People want babies, not half-grown kids. So she never expected to ever leave the orphanage. But one day in walked a big man and his wife. What appeared so strange is that he did not go to the row of babies, but stopped and looked at Stephanie. He bent down, put his hands around her. Stephanie, having no emotions and not knowing how to respond to any kind of affection, spit in his face. He very calmly wiped the spit off his face and said to his wife, "This is the one. This is the one I want." He took her home. He and his wife gave her a new home and a new name and a new life. Did you know that's our story? It's actually written for us in Isaiah chapter 53. Would you put that up there for me, Isaiah 53? Let's start with verse 4. This chapter was written about 900 years before Jesus was even born, predicting everything that would happen when Jesus died. "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." Give me all the way through 8. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. We spit in his face, and he wiped it off and said, I want him, I want her." That's what Jesus did for us. Is there no wonder why a born-again believer who has really seriously experienced the love of God can have nothing but a grateful heart and constantly looks for ways to show that kindness? Because the gratitude is overflowing. God has done so much in our lives that the only proper expression is to show the kindness, to show the gratitude. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your love and your mercy to us. We pray that in our hearts gratitude would dwell every day, and from the gratitude of our hearts would flow kindness, that we would look for opportunities as David did. Is there anyone that I can show the love of God to, that I can show kindness to? Let us begin by showing that kindness in our own homes, to our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, our brothers, our sisters. Let us show that kindness at work with those that we work with. Let us forgive those who have hurt us. Let us experience healing and forgiveness, and may we help them to experience that same forgiveness and healing. May we look to see who and how and what way you would use our lives, Lord, as living examples of grateful hearts. You have covered us, Lord. Your grace has covered every infirmity. You have blessed us in ways that are unimaginable, so it only seems logical that we would respond by showing some of the kindness that you continually heap upon us. We pray that out of our hearts, Lord, would flow a continual gratitude and gratefulness to you. For we have received what we never deserved. And we express that gratitude and that thanks to you today. As the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now, would you just ask God for a grateful heart? If he's forgiven your sins, that's the first place to start. Thank you for forgiving me, Lord, for my sinfulness. Thank you, Lord, for invading my life and for directing me. Thank him for his word. Thank him for his presence. Thank him for the opportunity together with other believers and grow in Christ. God, we even thank you for the difficult things in our lives, because in those places and times, we are growing, and you are giving us the grace to grow through them and to manifest and reflect your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.